But let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word. Lord, we thank you for this time together this morning, and we would love to see the Lord Jesus more clearly as he really is. Father, I ask that he will walk off the pages of Luke's gospel and into our hearts as Lord and Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen. What is Jesus doing in the world today? Christians say he is powerfully at work. But as Chris and Jess were praying, there are so many injustices around. And if we're honest, he doesn't seem to be doing much about them. The non-Christian would say, well, that just proves it. He died 2,000 years ago, and it just shows he was a failure. The problems of injustice today are so many, aren't there? There's violence against women. As Jess was praying, Sarah Everard, a 33-year-old, was murdered in London recently. A serving police officer has been charged. There's a vigil on Clapham Common. The police break it up as it's against the COVID rules. Women are handcuffed and dragged away. And many are deeply concerned that the police are not listening and not protecting women. Black lives matter. Or do they? That is a searching and serious question that is being asked of us across the West. But our problems here are, in fact, dwarfed by those in other places. The appalling treatment of the Uyghur people in the west of China seem to be in concentration camp-like conditions. Or in Myanmar, the army has taken control. The death toll is mounting, at least 150 killed, and reports of torture. And in many places, like northern Nigeria, Christians are being slaughtered. And many are crying out for the wrongs of our world to be righted, for justice. So what, in fact, is Jesus doing in the world? Well, we're going to be thinking about this question by asking, what is Jesus doing on Good Friday? As that day is the very center of Jesus' mission on earth. If you remember, Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, and he arrived, and the crowds welcomed him and proclaimed him king, and they thought he was going to redeem them from Roman oppression. And we know, don't we, that he's come to accomplish salvation. And we've come today to that most vital day in history, Good Friday. So what is Jesus doing on Good Friday? Steve's going to come and bring our reading in just a moment. Today we're going to look at Good Friday Part 1, and then next week, Good Friday Part 2. So thank you to Steve for bringing our first reading.
Reading is from Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 63. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips."
Thank you, Steve, very much. If you're able to keep open a Bible, that would be really helpful for you as we go along. What is Jesus doing? Well, here's the first thing we're going to see today. He's on his way to his heavenly throne. He's on his way to his heavenly throne. Before we dive in, just to say, particularly for young people, I've got the pictures on here of all the main characters in this story today. And as we go along, we're going to see who seems to be in charge, who seems to be on the throne in this story. Have a look with me at verse 66 of chapter 22. Jesus has been arrested, and he's brought before the Jewish ruling council, the chief priests and teachers of the law. Notice the time, it's daybreak. The other gospel writers tell us that all night they've been questioning Jesus. But now it's daytime, and that means they can have an official trial. You can't do that in the dark. And the time is short. Passover holiday is about to come upon them. They do not have the power to bring the death penalty, so they need to get some evidence to give to the Romans so that they might put him to death. So have a look at the summary questions that they are asking him. They ask, if you are the Christ, tell us. The Christ, or Messiah, is a word that means God's chosen king. And Jesus replies, if I tell you, you won't believe me. And if I asked you, you wouldn't answer. You see, Jesus knows that all they're interested in is putting him to death. And then he says, but from now on, the Son of Man, that's him, will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. What is Jesus doing? He's on his way to his heavenly throne. He's fulfilling the prophecy there in Psalm 110, where God says to his Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is what Jesus is saying. I am going to my throne. He's doing his exodus, as he said earlier. Very shortly, he's going to be seated at his right, at the right hand of the Father in power. Do you remember in the original Star Wars film when Darth Vader is having a lightsaber battle with Obi-Wan Kenobi? And Obi-Wan says, if you strike me down, I shall become more powerful than you can possibly imagine. Well, that is the kind of thing that Jesus is saying to the Jewish council. If you strike me down, I will take up universal kingship in the whole of the universe. And that ought to make them afraid. When he sits on his Father's throne, he will be the one who sits in judgment over them and their kangaroo court and the whole world. Well, look at the second question. They say, well, are you the Son of God? And Jesus answers, literally in the original, he says, you have said so. It's a little bit of an ambiguous answer, but the key thing is he doesn't deny their question. He's not denied he's the Christ. He's not denied he's the Son of God. And he's saying he's going to his Father's presence. Well, as far as they're concerned, that is all blasphemy. They think they've got enough evidence to bring a charge against him. What is Jesus doing? He's on his way to his heavenly throne. And that is where he is today. His kingdom, his power flows from his throne at his Father's right hand. What is he doing in the world today? Well, he's in charge of the world. And from his throne, he is coming back to judge the world. And you will see him. We'll all have to stand before his throne. And you and I will have to answer for the wrongs that we have done in this world. Now, this may not be the answer that we would like to this question, but it's clear in Luke that this is Jesus' purpose. He's going to his Father's throne. But that's not all. There's more to say. So we're going to have our second reading from Luke, and Steve's going to bring that to us. It's Luke 23 and just the first five verses. Thank you, Steve.
rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be a Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here."
Thank you, Steve, very much again. If he's going to reign at his father's side in heaven, it means, here's the second thing, he's not setting up an earthly kingdom. He is not setting up an earthly kingdom. Well, the chief priests need to prove to Pilate, the Roman ruler, that Jesus is a threat to Roman rule. And verse 1 to 5 is a very, very brief summary of the trial that Jesus has before Pilate, the governor of Palestine. And the charges are there in verse 2. First, subverting the nation. That means turning everything upside down. That's an explosive charge. They want to get the Roman leaders worried. Second, opposing taxes, opposing paying taxes to Caesar. Well, if you've been with us, you will know that is an outright lie, because Jesus said publicly, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar." And then third, and perhaps most dangerous, that he's claiming to be Christ, a king. And if that charge could stick, well, Pilate and the Romans might think that he is a threat to Roman rule. And that would be a reason to put him to death. Well, Pilate investigates. Luke only gives us just one question that he asks. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus' answer is the same as before. It's that ambiguous, "You have said so." Well, having done his investigation, Pilate is not at all convinced. We know from John's gospel and a much longer record of the conversation between Jesus and Pilate that Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would fight for me. But my kingdom is from another place." Which is what he was saying to the leaders, isn't it? He's going to his father's side. And so in verse 4, we receive Pilate's public verdict. He gathers the leaders and the crowds. Here is the official sentence, or not a sentence, of the Roman governor. "I find no basis for your charge against him." Pilate doesn't think Jesus is setting up a kingdom on earth. He's not treasonous against Rome. Well, that should be the end of the matter. But the Jewish leaders are insistent. They are so determined to get Jesus, and they claim again that Jesus is causing trouble all over the province, including up in Galilee. And the pressure is on Pilate, because we know that Palestine back then, as today, was a fiery place, and it's Pilate's job to keep the peace. So Pilate then has a cunning idea. He has fallen out with Herod. Herod is the son of King Herod, who was around when Jesus was born. He's just the ruler of Galilee under Pilate. So let's put the crown on Herod. Pilate, you see, thinks, "I've got a chance to make things up with Herod. If I send this really prominent prisoner to Herod, because he's a Galilean, and Herod has a chance to pass a verdict. That will flatter Herod, and maybe Herod will be pleased." And in fact, as you read, Herod is greatly pleased, because for a long time he's wanted to meet Jesus and see Jesus do a miracle, and he hopes that he might do that in front of him. But he's quickly disappointed, because Jesus won't even answer any of his questions. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. "Like a lamb about to be slaughtered, he is quiet before those who would kill him. And in fact, as you read, Herod doesn't really take Jesus seriously. If Jesus won't do a conjuring trick, then he has him dressed up in a robe like a mock king, and he sends him back to Pilate, even as the rulers are still vehemently accusing him. Just think for a minute. If Jesus really was a rebel leader, if he was really trying to set up a kingdom on earth, would Herod treat him like this? Like a conjuring jester? A figure of fun? Would he dare mock if Jesus was a threat? Wouldn't he rather be cautious? Surely we've got to conclude that Herod doesn't think Jesus is a threat. That he doesn't think that Jesus is setting up an earthly kingdom. So he sends him back to Pilate. Have a read. Let me have a read of verse 13. Have a look at verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." So for a second time, Pilate pronounces him not guilty, and Herod agrees. But as a compromise, because they're so sort of angry and against Jesus, he says he'll have Jesus punished, whipped, and then released. But this isn't enough for those leaders. They are still vehement and insistent against Jesus. And now the crowd has joined him. How changeable is the crowd? How changeable is public opinion? A week before, they welcomed Jesus as if he was their king. But now they've switched sides and gone over to the leaders. And instead of Jesus, they want someone called Barabbas released instead. But who is Barabbas? Here is the irony. The name Barabbas means son of the father. And he is guilty of insurrection. He is a threat to the Romans. So think of this. They are saying they want Jesus killed because he is a political threat to the Romans, even though it's been demonstrated that he isn't. And they want Barabbas released, another son of the father, who is a threat to the Romans. Isn't it complete hypocrisy? Isn't it an example of sheer evil? But Pilate still wants to release Jesus. But the crowd is getting more and more insistent. "Crucify him," they say. "Crucify him." What are they asking? It's horrific. Crucifixion was the worst form of punishment that the Romans had. And they had a lot of pretty bad things. But crucifixion was the worst. Normally only slaves or the very worst criminals got it. The most humiliating way to die. And this is what they're asking to be done to Jesus. So verse 22. "For a third time, Pilate spoke to them. 'Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him.'" Three times, Pilate publicly declares that Jesus is innocent. This is quite significant, isn't it? Luke wants us to realize Jesus really is innocent. Of course, we know that it's more than that. He really is sinless. But three times, the crowd demand that Jesus be killed. And verse 23, have a look at it. "Their shouts prevail." So it looks like the crowd is in charge. They intimidate Pilate, and in the end, he gives way. This is the oldest political trick in the book, intimidation. The woke mob today is using it effectively against companies and institutions all across the West, and people are intimidated and bow to their wishes. Well, it was the same back then. Barabbas is released, and Jesus is surrendered to their will. But you know, they're not really in charge. Jesus is in control of the whole thing because he's on his way to his heavenly throne because he's not setting up an earthly kingdom. If we're going to understand Good Friday, Luke wants us to realize first what Jesus is not doing. Jesus is not a kind of Gandhi or Archbishop Tutu using non-violence to achieve a political revolution. Nor is he advocating what is called liberation theology to sort out all the injustice of the world now. Now, in Jesus' day, many did think or hope that that was what he was doing. Some of Jesus' words you could interpret that way. But Luke makes it clear this is not Jesus' purpose. Over the page in chapter 24, after the resurrection, on the road to Emmaus, the two men say, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. But he wasn't. And he didn't. At least not in the way they thought. It wasn't a political redemption, was it?" So, dear friends, we must not make the mistake of thinking that Jesus has come to set up a kingdom on earth now, an earthly kingdom. Many Christians have fallen into this way of thinking. After the English Civil War, the Christian armies of Oliver Cromwell were victorious. They were in charge. For the one time in our history, Bible-believing Christians were completely in charge of this country. And some were thinking, here in England, God's kingdom is going to be established. But they were sadly disappointed. The Commonwealth of Oliver Cromwell lasted just 11 years and it ended in failure. If you put your trust in liberation theology or any such earthly kingdom, dear friends, you will be disappointed. For this is not what Jesus is doing. So what is he doing? Just some final observations, and if we could have the final slide as well, that would be great. Thank you, Peter. In our reading, we get some hints of what Jesus is really doing. I wonder, here I've got three things to say. Did you notice, as we've been following this along, how guilty the human race is? Not just Barabbas, but pretty much the whole variety of people who were there. Everybody rejects Jesus, and they do it in a whole variety of evil ways. So a couple of weeks ago, we saw the disciples deny Jesus in his hour of need. We didn't have time to look at it, but the soldiers show brutal mockery of Jesus. The council, they were so determined to murder him that they lied and cheated in order to get a conviction. Then there was Pilate. He is weak. He gives way to intimidation, even though he knows. He, rather than doing what is right, he gives way. And then there's Herod. Well, he just laughs at Jesus, thinks he's a joke. Many do that today, don't they? And then there's the crowd. They are fickle and hypocritical and brutal. When Jesus came among us, the full sinfulness of the human race was made known. You must never doubt the reality of human sin. When you look at what happened when Jesus, God's Son, came among us, everybody rejected him. If you were there, you would have done it as well. And so would I. And so we must never be surprised when people do the same to Jesus' disciples today. Do you see how guilty the human race is? But second, do you see how innocent Jesus is? Isn't his manner, his way of acting through all of this just magnificent? As he faces such hate, he is humble and calm, and he goes through so much so perfectly for us. Do you not feel your heart stirred to love him even more when you see what he's like? What a wonderful Lord and friend he is. Isn't he worth entrusting ourselves to? And if anyone here today has not yet done that, would you do that? Entrust yourself to this loving Lord. And so finally, do you see that he is fulfilling God's plans? He answered the leaders' questions in such a way that he knew they would be able to condemn him. As the saying goes, he gave them just enough rope to hang him. And we see wonderfully, don't we? The innocent one dies in the place of the guilty. Jesus dies and Barabbas is set free. And that swap, the innocent for the guilty, is a symbol of what Jesus is going to do for the world on the cross. He is fulfilling God's plans. And in doing this, he is providing the ultimate solution to injustice. We'll never have a solution to injustice in the world without Jesus' death on the cross. That is the answer. You see, there, he endured the worst injustice poured out on himself. He was punished for all the injustice and sin. He was punished with the punishment that the world, that you and I deserve. He received it so that you and I might receive mercy. And like Barabbas, walk to freedom. We have the chance to repent of our sin and be saved. Because the time is coming when he will return from his throne in heaven to bring justice for all. And then he will end all the injustice in the world. Finally and fully, Jesus is fulfilling God's plans. But we need to continue this next time, because there's so much more to see on Good Friday. So please do join us next week as we get to the very heart of the meaning of the cross. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for Good Friday. Lord, we don't have all the answers to the suffering and the sin in our world, but we thank you that Jesus does. And we thank you so much for what he did for us on the cross. Help us today to hear his call, to respond, to put our trust in him, and to be reassured today. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.